Sunday evening, normally, usually, we engage ourselves in a study of the book of Genesis by means of exposition of this book, section by section. Sometimes we consider just one verse or even part of a verse. Sometimes we consider a whole chapter, as we did last week. And we have come to chapter 5. But there is one quite remarkable description in chapter 5 of Genesis, and that is a description of this man called Enoch. All the way through the chapter, Genesis chapter 5, we read about people who came and were born and grew up and got married and had sons and daughters and lived so many years after and then died. Until we come to Enoch. Up until him, we're not told very much about these people, but verse 21 of chapter 5 of Genesis, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, with regard to his strange end, or it may be more accurate to say his non-end, we will refer later, but I want to concentrate tonight upon this question of walking with God. We read that Enoch walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11 told us that he pleased God, and that he therefore did not see death, but was somehow in some mysterious way taken to God without passing through death. And we said last week that it would be good for us to consider this just by itself. What does it mean to walk with God? What did Enoch do when it says he walked with God? And how may we walk with God? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that there are three requirements for walking with God, and there are three results. As a matter of fact, there are a lot more, of course, of each of those, but we'll just consider three. First of all, if you're going to walk with God, you must be reconciled to God. Because the Bible teaches us that by nature, man and God are enemies. Man is an enemy of God because he is a sinner. He is hostile to God. He doesn't want God to rule over him. He doesn't want to walk with God. He doesn't want to go the way of God. And the Bible puts it, we might say, in three ways, being reconciled to God. Three things that he needs. First of all, he needs to be brought alive, because he is spiritually dead. This enmity that he has towards God is described as in terms of death. He's not physically dead, though he will be one day. He isn't physically dead. He's physically alive, he's mentally alive, but he's spiritually dead. Now, he cannot walk with God if he's dead in relation to God. And therefore, the first thing that he needs is to be brought alive. And when a person becomes a Christian and is reconciled to God and begins to walk with God, the very first thing that happens to them is that they are brought alive by the Spirit of God. Now, the second thing that he needs is to be set free, because the Bible teaches us that he is in bondage to his sin. I suppose this is inevitable. If he's dead towards God, then his sin must have made him bound. Jesus said that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, what this means in effect is this, that so long as he's content with his sin and just to go on in sin, then he won't notice this very much. But the moment he begins to say, I don't want to sin anymore, I want to walk with God, and that means leaving sin behind and living a good life and a holy life and pleasing God, then he begins to find he cannot do that. He's unable to do it. And he's bound. And so he needs to be set free. And the third thing that he needs, if he's going to be reconciled to God, is he needs to be forgiven. Because he's guilty before God. God is a moral God. It really matters whether he walks with God or not, and whether he's reconciled to God, because he stands under condemnation. It isn't just a question of whether or not he will feel inclined to this or not, as he might be inclined towards a particular friendship or not. So long as he doesn't walk with God, and so long as he walks his own way and walks with Satan, even though he doesn't know that that's what he's doing, and goes according to the world against God, he's under condemnation of God. Because God has laws, and he's given these laws to mankind, and he said, now this is how you must live. And man has not lived up to that moral law of God. He's broken the Ten Commandments. And he's broken the law of God. And he's failed to do the will of God. And he has a great pile of guilt against his name. Every one of us, there are none of us that can say, well, I'm not guilty. I've done nothing whereby I need to be forgiven. These other people are criminals and so on. They've done wrong, but not me. I've lived an upright, perfect, moral life. I've always pleased God. No, none of us could stand up and say that. When we hear testimonies later on tonight, it won't be for somebody to stand up and say, well, I'm very thankful that I've always lived a good life and always pleased God perfectly. In fact, you'll find the testimony is the very opposite. It was because the person testifying who was going to be baptized became under an awareness of sin and a conviction of sin, and became aware that they were guilty before God against his law and against his will, that they are here tonight in this capacity. Now the awful thing is, when we begin to think like this, we begin to realize another thing. We begin to realize that we can't do anything to put this right. We can't be reconciled to God ourselves, by ourselves. We do it. Even though we want to, we can't do it. We can't bring ourselves alive. No dead person yet has ever been able to bring themselves alive. It must be a power that comes from outside of them and quickens them, brings them to life. Neither can we set ourselves free. That's exactly what we're talking about. A person may even have an inclination, may have a fleeting desire of the mind to do this, but he's bound and he can't set himself free. Furthermore, he can't get his own forgiveness. The Bible says that if man were to spend all his energy and all his money and all his days trying to accomplish that which will please God in order to get forgiveness, he can never do it. And he can never make himself right with God. And there's no hope for him unless God himself has done it for him. Now that's why we talk about the gospel. That's why we have a good news to preach. That's why it's a joyful thing to preach to people. Because God has done this very thing. God has done all that is necessary for sinners to be saved, for the lost to be found, for the dead to be awakened and quickened, born again, made new. God has done everything possible for man to be free of his sin and to be victorious over it and to live a life pleasing to him. God has even done that which will bring about man's forgiveness. And this is the most incredible thing of all. And the only way in which God could do that which would adequately mean man could be forgiven was if he sent forth from his own bosom in eternity his only begotten Son to become man and to live an obedient, perfect life, a life which will always please God, and then go to a cross that he didn't deserve, and to which he need not have gone in the sense that thousands of angels could have saved him from it, but to go and hang there upon the cross and be smitten by God for the sins of men and women such as you and me, not his own. And then God says, now I've done all that's possible for you to be reconciled. I've reconciled you to myself. Does this mean then that every single person in the whole world is now reconciled to God? No. There is still a response that man must make, and that response is called faith. Believing. Man must be willing to turn from his sin and believe God, and believe in Jesus Christ, and accept what God has done. It's a gift that God offers. There's salvation for you. Take it, he says. And faith is the hand that reaches out and accepts it. No works can do it. No money can do it. No church attendance can do it. Only faith. That's why I read that chapter. It has always been so. It's been so from the very beginning. This isn't something God invented in the New Testament or in the 20th century. It's always been so. Ever since man sinned and fell and got wrong with God, if he wants to be right with God and reconciled to God, he must have faith. And so we read that by faith, Enoch, walk with God. And I shall ask the candidates for baptism, do you confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? Now, Enoch wasn't born with this faith. Enoch wasn't born walking with God. He came to it. He was born a sinner. Although he bore the image of God, he also bore the image of his father, just as you and I do. We bear the image of those that spawned us, and that image is a sinful one. The image of God in which we were created has become marred and twisted and warped. And so therefore I'm encouraged by this. If Enoch came to it, maybe I can come to it, maybe you can come to it. And by the grace of God, many of us have. I don't know if you noticed, it says Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. And I might be wrong here, but there's a suggestion, is there not, that perhaps he didn't before then. And that the birth of his son, to whom he gave a prophetic name, was used by God as the very means of bringing him to faith. Alas, sometimes the birth of a child has the opposite effect. Sometimes some people come up in the church and they have a certain knowledge of God and a certain response to him and a desire to worship him, but then there comes children into the family, and this is the very thing that keeps them away from God, and they no longer walk with God, and the children, they make the excuse. Well, in this case it seems to have been the opposite, and so it should be. And I believe this sometimes happens to people. Not always the birth of a child necessarily, it might be something else. But a person, if you like, is going along in the ordinary way of life, and they're completely oblivious to God. Oh, they maybe believe there is a God, there's some mind behind it all, the world didn't make itself, and they believe that in a certain way with their mind, but they live as if there was no God. They're not walking with God, they're going along walking with the world in the great tide of the stream of the world. And they're walking with the evil one, with the devil himself, though they don't know it, but they are. And they're on a very broad road, said Jesus, on which there are many millions, and they're going to destruction and to the awful midnight of the judgment of God, even if they don't know it. But then something happens. If you like, a Methuselah is born. Something happens anyway. They meet somebody who is a Christian. And this Christian disturbs them. He talks to them of spiritual things and of God and of Jesus Christ. And they begin to take an interest, and they begin to feel something stirring within them. Or they attend a service, maybe a service such as this. They have a friend who's been baptized, so they come along just to show a bit of friendship. They never expect that anything will happen, but somehow it seems almost as if God himself becomes real to them in some way, begins to stir in their soul. Or they come up against a crisis. Their world has always been a rather easy one. But then something happens. They lose a loved one, or they suffer an accident, or laid aside in a bed in a hospital, or something of this kind. Something happens, and they begin to get stirred spiritually. And that's like Methuselah. They could look back later on and say, I began to walk with God when that happened, or at any rate soon after. But the first thing that must happen, the first requirement, is that a person must be reconciled to God. And until they are forgiven, until they come in faith to God, in repentance and faith, they'll never even begin to walk with God. Now the second requirement is this, to be obedient to God. A person cannot walk with God unless he's prepared to please God. You'll notice the writer to the Hebrews puts this walking with God in this form. Enoch pleased God. You must do, if you're going to walk with God, you must be willing to do that. You cannot walk with God and then go your own way. If you go your own way, then you're not walking with God. Now, of course, there are sometimes difficulties in the path that the Lord takes. And we are to be prepared to follow him and obey him. Being a Christian and walking with God is a life of obedience. And of course, you will know, if you know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he never made it easy. He never conned people. He never came along and said, now look, it's going to be easy. I want thousands and thousands of people to walk with God, to come and follow me, to walk with me, for he was God, and be my disciples. And I tell you, it's going to be a wonderful life, and it's going to be really easy. He never said that. If he'd said that, it would have been untrue, and Jesus spoke the truth. He said, no, it's going to be hard. If anyone would come after me, he said, now hold on, let him take up his cross And that was the most terrible. That was like saying, let him take up his gibbet, his emblem of suffering and of death and of condemnation. Let him take that up and leave and come and follow me. And it will be hard. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. If they persecute me, you often come and talk to me. These disciples I have about them persecuting me. Well, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if the devil has been at me in temptation, he'll be at you in temptation. All will belong to me in a way that more intense than he's ever been before. Oh no, it isn't going to be easy. But if you walk with God, God gives strength to overcome it, as we shall see. But a person who becomes a Christian who wants to walk with God must be willing to be obedient. Now that's why these five young people are going to be baptized. Because weird as though it may seem to people of the world who don't understand these things, who think we're a bit cranky when we immerse people in water in a sort of baptistry or tank or pool in a church, think, oh, rather strange. Well, why are they prepared to go through with this and even rejoice in doing so? Count it a privilege. Because they believe Christ commanded them to do it. Jesus did. He said, go you into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. He didn't say baptizing some of them or baptizing them for 50 years or so and then leaving it off. Baptizing them. It's part of discipleship. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the early church did so. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Said the converted courtier of the Ethiopian queen, when he'd become a Christian, he said to Philip, now here's water, here's an oasis, here's a pool of water, what the thing to me to be baptized? Yes, says Philip, and he baptized him. And we are commanded to be baptized, we believe, and that's why they're coming. It's part of their obedience. Jesus not only commanded it, he commended it. He himself was baptized. And when he was baptized, he said, when John protested, he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Go ahead and baptize me. Now, what did he mean? Well, he didn't mean, well, I'm a sinner, you see, and I need to come to this baptism of repentance, for he was not. What he meant was this. It is the will of God, the righteous will of God, for those who would walk with him to be baptized. So you baptize me because I walk with God. And then in the third place, the third requirement, having been reconciled to God and having been willing to walk with God in obedience to God, the third requirement is a willingness to make progress. You see, walking involves progress, doesn't it? You're going somewhere. If you're walking with somebody, you're going somewhere. And God's journey is a journey to an eternal inheritance. And when you come to walk with God, you're on a journey. Now you notice that you walk with God in your progress. Some people run. Or think they do, they run for a while and then they give it up. Perhaps they never walked with God at all. And then they go to a rally or something and they get a sort of stimulus and then they run again for a little while and then they give it up. Or then they go to a camp or a conference or a weekend away. And they get another sort of shot in the arm, another stimulus, and they run again. Oh, they come away and they say, what am I going to do for the Lord? I'm going to evangelize the neighborhood. I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to do this and that and the other. And they run. And I listen to them and I sometimes wonder, well, I hope you mean all this. This sounds great. I hope you mean all this. And then it seems to evaporate. A week or two goes by and then they're not even walking, never mind running. Some people run. They run ahead of God. They're so eager to get wherever they're going. They don't listen for God and wait for God. They go on ahead. When I was teaching, I took a party of boys to the Isle of Arran to climb mountains, sort of mountains, and the French and Swiss don't call them mountains, but in my state of health, anything above about 150 feet is a mountain. Now, I had the map and had studied the way we were to go, and we set off to walk, but my plodding steps were not good enough for the boys, and they would say, we're going a bit, sir. And off they disappeared. But the trouble was, you see, they would come through crossroads of some kind. Now, which way were they to go? Were they to wait for old Plodder coming along behind? Oh, they couldn't do that. It'll be this way. This looks the best way. Off we go. And then when we got to the crossroads, likely as not, the map said the other way. And then we used to have to say, where are they? I wonder where they are. Send somebody on, see if you can find them. Give them a shout. They need to come all the way back. And sometimes, of course, we have greater problems even than that. And some Christians are a bit like this, aren't they? They run ahead of God. And they say, well, now, I've come to a crossroads. I have to decide on a relationship, perhaps a relationship for life. All right, well, I'll make my decision, then I'll ask God to catch me up and to come and bless it. I have to decide where I'm going to live and where I'm going to buy a house. All right, well, I'll find a nice one at the right price, and it's got the biggest garden, or in my case, the smallest garden, and I'll buy that, and I'll settle there, and then I'll say, now then, Lord, you come and catch me up. Here I am, you come. I've walked here, you come. And bless me here. But it might not be the place of his choosing. Now, Lord, I want to find a church. I've taken a job in this area, in this town, in this particular area. I've moved my family. Here we are. Now we want a spiritual home. And so you find us one. But that's not walking with God. That's walking with yourself and asking God to come along behind. He won't do that. God says, if you're going to walk with me, you must take my guidance and my decisions. And before you come to your crossroads, you must come and pray and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In fact, we ask God, if anything, to go on ahead and prepare the way for us, that we might always walk only in his steps. Of course, some people, they run instead of walking. Some people don't walk, they stand still. Walking is at least moving. It may be slow and steady progress, but it's at least walking. Some people stand still. When you talk to them about their spiritual experience, you feel that they've taken a turn with God around a garden called Decision Day, and that was all the walking they ever did. And it happened so long ago, and that was the only progress they've made. They haven't made any progress since then. They sat down on the garden seats. Or you talk with other people sometimes, and they went through an archway with God, as it were, that was entitled baptism, but then they went to bed. And they've made no progress ever since that day. And you have to doubt whether their baptism was real, because a Christian is willing to make progress. If he's going to walk with God, he wants to learn, and he wants to grow, and he wants to be guided, and he wants to go on until he gets to the place where God will take him. So therefore we have these three requirements that God has if we're going to walk with God. Now let's quickly just say what are the results. Three results. If you're prepared to do this, and you mean business with God, and you're going to walk with God, the first thing is this, that you will know God. And there's no greater privilege in the whole world than to get to know God. If there is, you tell me what it is. You imagine it. You can't imagine any greater privilege. The one who made the whole universe, the one who sustains it all and holds it all in his power, and who ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and is the sovereign Lord of all, to walk with him and get to know him. And begin to think his thoughts after him. When you go for walks with people, you know, it's a very intimate thing going for a walk with somebody, isn't it? I remember one time in my life when I was in a church where I was greatly blessed by the ministry. I managed to worm my way into the friendship of the minister in such a way that on his day off sometimes he was prepared to give some of it up to go for a walk with me. I was to tell him how good it would be for him to go for a walk in the country, especially with me. And he had a dog and a big stick, and we used to go in. But the real object of this was because I wanted to get to know him, and of course to pick his brains. I'd sat and listened to him preaching. Well, now I wanted to ask him a few questions. But what about this and what about that? And he was beginning to show me truths from the Bible I hadn't seen before, but they raised problems. And I began to say, on these walks, well, how about that? I began to know his mind, and I believe his mind was moulded by the Bible. And if we walk with God, we begin to know him, and we begin to think his thoughts after him. And then, of course, we begin to witness for him. The only other reference to Enoch in the Bible is Jude 14. And it says there that he was a prophet. He was a preacher in his day and age. This is almost inevitable in a way. If you walk with God, you witness for God. You can't witness for God until you walk with God. But when you do the one, you'll do the other. Because it sort of almost spills out of you. When you get to, as you get to know him better and love him more, you want to talk to people about him. Of course, this is where the progress comes in. You may be a young Christian, you may feel, well, I don't know God very well. Oh, well, you will. If you walk with him, make progress with him, study his word, that's what he's given it to us for, commune with him every day, you will. The second result, of course, is not only knowing God, but having a constant companion. It's a similar thing, of course. If you walk with God, he's constantly with you. You're never alone. For one thing, you have his guidance. It's life, you know, it's like going through a dark place. We can't see the way. And we need someone to guide us, or else we shall indeed go wrong. And if a person walks with God, God guides them. That's why we sing so many hymns about guidance. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. It's no good me just holding you, because I might let go or slip. You hold me. That's what the Bible says he does. And he leads us on. He said to Abraham, come with me to a land that I will show you. And Abraham went in faith. He didn't fear, because he knew that if God wanted him there, then the way would be prepared, and God would guide him. God would never leave him. This is the promise to the Christian. If you tonight will walk with God, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. He is a constant companion. And I tell you, this is something worth more than money can ever buy, or any other philosophy, or political creed, or whatever it may be, can ever give you. I say again, it won't always be easy. Imagine a boy, if you like, out with his father, a young boy out with his dad. What a delight that is to him, walking along over the moors and over the dales and in the country with his father, happy as a bird. But then suddenly they come to a stiff climb, and it's very hard going, and he hadn't quite expected this. Will he give up? No, because his father is going to be still with him and will help him up and strengthen him and give him a lift. All right, then, he goes along and he falls and cuts his leg. Does he give up? No, his father is still with him, and his father has a plaster in his pocket and will see to it and heal him and say, don't worry about that, come on, we'll go on. Does he ever worry that he might be going the wrong way? This stiff, hard climb, these jagged rocks, could this be the wrong way? He never thinks that. His father knows better than he does. If this is the way that father has ordained, it must be the best way, it must be the only way. And he'll go with his father, because his father is a constant companion. All right, then, they get on the open moorland, and there's a storm comes on, and the sun is gone now, and the dark clouds come over, and the rain begins to lash down, and the thunder begins to clap. And it's a very frightening experience, and he's only a little boy, and he begins to get scared now, yeah. Will he give up? No, not even now. Because he'll look up to his father, and although his lip is trembling and his hands are trembling and he's frightened, whenever this lightning flashes and the thunder comes down, his father will look down and smile and say, don't worry, my son, you stick close to me. You'll be all right. I'm with you. You stick close to me. This is only for a time. It can't harm you. The clouds will go away and the sunshine will come out again. And that's what the Bible says to the Christian. Walk with God. Sometimes you may cut and hurt your leg, but God will heal you. Get up. He'll get you up. Sometimes it may be a stiff climb, some affliction to overcome, some problem to surmount. God will be with you. Sometimes it may be that the very storm clouds seem to come right over the place where you're walking and you are frightened. Yes, still, says the psalmist, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, a constant companion. And the last thing, of course, is this, that we have an eternal destiny. The person who walks with God is going somewhere. He's going to an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, the heaven. Now, Enoch did not die. We have this strange thing that two people in the Bible did not see death. One was called Enoch, the other was called Elijah. They were transformed, they were translated, something happened, but they were taken to be with God without actually passing through death. Everybody else, so far as we know, has passed through the portal of death. Compared with those in this chapter who lived to be 800 and 900 years, Enoch went rather early, when he was 365. You might think that was very old, but compared with these others, it was only about half a life. One quaint old commentator says, those whom God loves most, sometimes he takes the earliest. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, why did God do this strange thing? I think there may have been two reasons, if not more. One is to demonstrate his sovereignty. Because God usually does a thing, seemingly almost always does a thing, that doesn't mean he always has to do a thing. God is a sovereign God. He can work in unusual ways. And in his hands is the life and breath of all men. And if he wills to translate a godly man who's been saved by faith into his very presence without passing through death, he can do so. And the second reason I believe is for our encouragement. Because the Bible says, although we shall have to pass, no doubt, through the portal of death unless the Lord comes, the righteous shall live by faith forever and ever. We have nothing to fear. That's only passing from one state to another, from one place to another. Absent from the body, says Paul, at home with the Lord. There's an inheritance and a kingdom waiting for me. And the moment the Lord calls me, even though my body does die, my soul, my spirit will go to be with God and claim that inheritance straight away. And one day he will give me a new body. There will be a day of resurrection. Now you see, the day of resurrection is not yet. But God encouraged the saints by raising his son from the dead and saying, he's the first fruits, he's the prototype, he's the first. I've done it for him, I can do it for you. And if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll read there were others who were raised from the dead at that time. And when Jesus shall come again to this earth, as the Bible says he will, those who are still living upon the earth will not see death. They will be like Enoch. They will be translated. They will be transformed there and then. And I believe that he did this for our encouragement, to say, if I've done it for him, I can do it for you. I've done it once, I'll do it again. When the Lord shall come again, we shall not all sleep, says Paul, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, there you are then. Enoch walked with God. I want to ask you, do you walk with God? Do you want to walk with God? Enoch was a sinner, just like you and me. There was nothing special about Enoch until after he became one who walked with God. He was tarred with the same foul brush as you and I. But he turned from his sin in repentance and faith, and he reached out for God and he said, God, help me, and I'll believe in you and I'll walk with you. I want to be reconciled to God, and I want to obey God and walk with God, and I want to progress on the journey with God. And if you'll do that, God will accept you. For Jesus said, him that cometh to me I will never cast out. You can never see God, not in this life. See Jesus when you go to be with him. We walk by faith, says the scriptures. By faith, not by sight. Mind you, that faith isn't blind faith. It's not believing the ridiculous. It's not reaching out for something stupid, something that's inconceivably untrue. God has left his footprints. You can't see the wind, but you can hear the rustle of it and see the movement of it in the trees. There are many things that we don't see, but we see the results of them. And God has left his footprints, and he's left his rustling in the winds. He's left the evidence of himself. He's left the world and all its creation. The world didn't create itself. God made the world and all things therein, said Hebrews, as we read, out of nothing by the word of his power. That's one of his footprints. That's one of the rustlings in the wind that say that there is a God. So is the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son. How can you ever explain a life like his apart from God? So is his church, that company of people out of every nation under heaven that God has called to himself, of all ages, classes and conditions of people, who have been persecuted by the world as no one else has ever been, and yet have continued and expanded and abounded more and more, and continue to this very night. And that's why this church is full tonight. Because God said that nothing could ever destroy his church. This is one of the footprints of God. So is his providence. So is the testimonies that you will hear in just a moment of people whom God has touched and changed and who are walking with God and will testify to it. But it's still by faith and not by sight. But if you will come in faith, God will have you. And it will be said of you like it was said of Enoch. He, she walked with God.